Joshua chapters 5 and 6 on page 219. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they had left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones who Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
Thanks, Al, very much for reading for us. It's a long reading. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, a distant story in so many ways, and seemingly very far from our situation in Oxford in 2019. And yet you tell us that everything that is written in the Old Testament is written for our instruction. And so we pray that you might be the God who speaks. We've already prayed that you would speak to us, and so we pray again, please, please, would you speak by your Spirit? And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you heard, dear? Have you heard there's a war on? I asked my grandma, who's in her 80s, her first memory from World War II, and that was her answer, coming out of her front door in the Welsh village that she grew up in, the next door neighbour peering over the wall and saying, "Have you heard, dear? Have you heard there's a war on?" If you'd have asked an Israelite standing on the west side of the River Jordan if they'd heard that there's a war on, they would have answered, "Absolutely, we've heard there's a war on." We know full well, 40 years before, spies had gone into the land, into Canaan, and they'd returned and said, "We can't go into the land. The people are too big. We'll be like grasshoppers." And in fear, their hearts melted, and they refused to go in because they knew if they crossed the Jordan, there would be a war on, and they said no. And now they have crossed, with the river at their back and the fortified city at their front, caught in a pincer, if you like, they know full well there's about to be a battle. A few weeks ago, if you're a regular at the 6:30, you'll know that Vaughan preached a series called The Fight, where he talked about how the Christian life is a fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. And that's not the only biblical picture for the Christian life, the idea that the Christian life is a battle or it's warfare. But it is a real one. It's not militaristic warfare. Do go and listen to those sermons. If you weren't here, listen to what Vaughan said about the way in which the Christian life is warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not the only picture, and it's not physical warfare. It's our battle against the spiritual powers. The Lord is winning a battle to bring people to the Lord Jesus and to help his people live for him. It's not a militaristic battle, but it is a real one. It is real warfare. And there is just a danger that sort of picture in the Christian life is dismissed or neglected these days. Once I preach a sermon on Ephesians 6, if you know Ephesians 6, Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus to put on armor as if they're in a battle line waiting for an invading army. And someone said, damningly of faint praise, really, after the sermon, they said, oh, thanks, Joel, thanks so much for your sermon. I don't really like warfare metaphors, but thank you so much. And I thought, all my illustrations were about warfare, and I went home discouraged. But it might be a slightly neglected or disliked idea that the Christian life is a life of a battle. But we need it. And as we come to this battle for the town of Jericho, I want to say three reasons why we need it. Firstly, because so much of the Christian life is mundane, isn't it? We do a PhD, we do a job, we bring up a family, we go into retirement. And so much of it feels so mundane. But that's what warfare's like. It's been said that time on the front line is months of sheer boredom. But if you're on the front line with months of tedium, facing no action, you never forget, you never, ever, ever forget that you're on the front line. And so everything you do is a matter of life and death. And if we remember the Christian life is a battle, then we'll never forget that amidst all the mundanity of normal life, it's still a matter of life and death. Or the Christian life so easily becomes complacent to us. We become complacent within it. Life is relatively straightforward. It's quite easy most of the time. And Christianity takes its place within our comfortable, ordered, normal lives. But as we see God's people caught in a pincer between the river on their backs and the fortified town on their fronts, and as we learn what it looks like to trust God's promises, as we see that the Christian life is a battle, well, we'll be helped to see that we cannot ever become complacent. The Israelites standing, as it were, caught between the two could never have become complacent. And thirdly, some of us will know so very, very well that the Christian life is a battle. We'll know it because that quote that says months of sheer boredom on the front line, but it also says months of sheer boredom punctuated by moments of sheer terror. And in our Christian lives at the moment, we're living sheer terror, if you like. And it's so very, very hard. But if we know that we're on the front line in the battle that God is winning across the universe, well, we won't be surprised, because what else would we expect? The strange thing, though, is that it doesn't really look like Israel know that there's a battle on at the beginning of chapter 5. I don't know if you noticed, but if they're about to have a battle, they do some pretty foolish things to their fighting men. It's not the best way of preparing for battle to come. Not only do they circumcise all the men of fighting age, but they just stop. They have a celebration, they have a feast, they share Passover together. And we're thinking, hang on a second. You were so terrified of coming into this land 40 years ago, you refused to come in. And now you're there, you're just chilling out on the edge of the river, eating food, feasting, celebrating, undertaking painful operations. What's going on? Well, 5:1, they're safe. Because all the people on the other side of the river, all the people in Canaan, are so afraid that they no longer have the courage to face the Israelites. And so they can get on with everything that comes in verses 2 to 12. It's a continuation, really, of what Glenn was preaching about 2 weeks ago, assured faith in the presence of God. It's a continuation of that. We learn that their reproach has been rolled back in verse 9. They undertake circumcision, which is a sign of all the promises that God made to Abraham. They share Passover together, And they would, I guess, have been sharing Passover every year since Passover was instituted in Exodus before they left Egypt. But this Passover must take a special symbolic significance for them. Because in a sense, that rescue that the Lord promised them in Egypt has now been completed. And those promises God made to Abraham, sealed with circumcision, well, many of them have now been completed. They are a great nation, and they have been given the land that the Lord promised to Abraham's descendants. And so on the edge of the land, just to the west, in Canaan, for the very first time, they stop and they celebrate. They celebrate the Lord's rescue of them. They celebrate the blessings of being the Lord's people. So I don't know if you noticed 5:12. The manna stopped the day after they ate the food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. The Lord had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, and now they eat and they feast together. Because for the Israelites, on the edge of a battle for the lands, the Lord is teaching them that before the Christian life is warfare, it is rest. Before the Christian life is warfare, it is rest. Before the battle, they stop and they feast and they celebrate all that the Lord has done for them. And it has never stopped being the case. Before the Christian life is war, it is rest. It is feasting. And so we gather on the first day of the week to eat and to drink, to listen to the Lord, to celebrate all that he's done for us. Because before the Christian life is war, it is rest. And some of us aren't the six-year-old standing in the Welsh front garden of a Welsh cottage, but we're in the field hospital. Maybe in that desperate retreat to the beaches of Normandy to escape. And we're wounded and we're hurting. And we know full well there's a war on because we look down on our bodies and we see the scars. And before the Christian life is war, it is rest. Your reproach has been rolled away. The Lord Jesus, your Passover lamb, has been slain. You've died with Christ and risen to new life. And one day when you cross the Jordan, the Christian life will not be warfare. It will only be rest. It will only be peace. I don't know if you know the hymn, "Guide Me Out, Thou Great Jehovah." It goes like this. The fourth verse, picking up on this language of crossing the Jordan as a picture of the Christian life being completed. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee." And so if you feel like you're in the field hospital with the scars of warfare across your body, if you're in the midst of agonizing temptation or the terrible pain of illness or the desperate grief of death or the loneliness of rejection and scorn, look to the day when the Christian life is no longer war, but only rest and peace. But that day is not yet. And it wasn't for the people of God back in Joshua's day. Joshua knows full well there's still a war to be fought. So in verse 13, he's on his own scouting mission, effectively. Verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, Joshua's taken himself off to have a scout out of the town of Jericho. Its gates are boarded up, and he's trying to work out a way through or a way past this town. And then he meets a character, a man, in verse 13. He saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. Whose side are you on? Joshua asks. So a little bit like, imagine you're a kind of a club tennis player and you're playing a match against another club and you're in the mixed doubles or the ladies doubles and you don't know your partner, but you hope they're good. And then out walks Serena Williams, the greatest tennis player that's ever played. And you say to Serena, are you on our team or are you on their team? And she looks at you with your slightly rubbish racket and your potentially bulging middle and your creaking limbs. And she looks you up and down and she says, it's not so much that I'm on your team, but you're on my team. And this man, whoever he is, he hasn't come to take sides. He's come to take charge. That's why he says, neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. This man, whoever he is our commander in the battle, in warfare. He is the commander for Joshua. He is our commander too. Question is, who is he? Why don't we do this on our own, just to break it up a little bit. Have a look through the verses. Who do you think he is? We're not going to shout out or anything, so just do it yourself, or just don't do it if you want and daydream about tomorrow. But if you'd like to, who do you think he is, this commander? Kind of 14 through to the beginning of chapter 6. It's a few clues, isn't there? The way that Joshua reacts when he hears, he falls face down to the ground in reverence. And then what the commander says to Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And then when Joshua receives his marching orders from this commander in 6:2, it is the Lord that speaks to Joshua. In some way, this commander of the Lord's armies, who has a sword by his side, is so identified with the Lord himself that he almost is the Lord himself. There are occasional appearances like this through the Old Testament. It's a bit of a puzzle until the clearer revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, where we learn that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's so identified with the Lord that he is almost the Lord himself. And so Joshua meets him, falls face down to the ground, and asks in reverence, what message do you have for your servant? You see, when the Lord shows up for Joshua, peering through his binoculars at the town of Jericho, wondering how he might strategize a way to get through this town, when the Lord shows up for Joshua, everything changes for him. He responds with reverence and worship and awe. He knows that the key thing is no longer his strategy, but what this commander says to him. Because God is here. In church life, it's so easy for the key question to be, what are our strategy? What are our aims? What is our vision? What are our needs? And we go to work, or we go to school, or we go to the sports ground, and we wonder, is the Lord with me? Is the Lord on my side? We enlist God for our causes and our dreams, and they may well be the exact right causes and dreams we have. We might even turn God into our own personal cheerleader in a less helpful sort of way. But we've got it all upside down. Because the question is not so much, is the Lord with me? But am I with the Lord? Not so much, is the Lord on my side? But am I on his side? Are we on his side? Not so much that the Lord is at our disposal, but we are at his. Because he hasn't come to take sides, he's come to take charge. He is the God of the universe. One of the most common descriptions for him in the Old Testament is Lord Almighty, which actually means Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. He is fighting a cosmic battle, which is raging now and has been raging for thousands of years. He is going to bring peace to the world when he brings a new creation about. And the battle expands to the farthest reaches of all reality, and it contracts right down into the level of your own home and what you do with your time and how you think and what you feel. And God's church is an army bold whose battle cry is love. And God's church should, before our commander, fall face down in reverence and fear and awe and ask, what message? What message? What message do you have for your servants? Because the Lord is our commander. And our Christian lives may feel mundane. It may be so easy to be complacent. May be so easy to turn the Lord into our cheerleader, cheering on from the sides. But when we see that he is our commander, well, our response will be, what are your marching orders? So what are they? Well, they are slightly strange for Joshua. I don't know if you were paying attention as Al read. But basically, the battle plan is as follows. Grab some priests with some trumpets. Grab some military army men, stick them at the front. Then grab your priests with their trumpets. They're going to blow them quite a lot. Then stick the Ark of the Covenant next. And then put a rear guard at the back. And that procession will just literally march around the town of Jericho once. Back to the camp. The next day, they'll do it again, and they'll march around once, back to the camp. And they'll do it again, 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 until they've done it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they'll march round the camp again in the same procession, doing the same things, but they'll do it 7 times. And that's exactly what happens. They do exactly that. And I imagine the first day, those in the town of Jericho are terrified. We know that already. Their hearts are melting with fear. But the first day, they're probably thinking, what's about to happen? The second day, exactly the same thing happens, a bit of an anticlimax. The third day, they're probably not so bothered anymore. By the fourth day, maybe they're laughing about it. This is never going to work. Have they seen our walls? We're pretty safe behind these walls. And it happens, and it happens, and it happens. And it's just slightly odd. It's just a little bit strange. And I think there's a big reason why it's like this, which we'll get to in a second. But the Lord's marching orders, our commanding officer's marching orders, well, they've always been strange. It's always been like this. Maybe it's for us as we live and as we believe and as we speak, and we make decisions that to those around us just make no sense. It's like we're marching half a step out of beat amid the march that everyone is marching through in this world. It's like we're dancing a ceilidh, because that's what Christians do, they dance ceilidhs. It's like we're dancing a ceilidh in a ballroom while everyone else is doing a waltz. And we feel out of place. Because his means, his marching orders, the things that the Lord has commanded his people, his armies to do, feel strange. Then they were literally to march. Now our marching orders are all sorts of things, but they feel just as odd to those around us. And his particular means by which he accomplishes his victories in this world feel strange too. So in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the gospel message destroying strongholds. I don't know if he had in mind Jericho or not. But the gospel message destroys strongholds. So the thing that makes the walls collapse, if you like, in our task of winning the nations for the Lord Jesus, is not swords, but a message about Jesus. In fact, a message about a crucified, pathetic Messiah. In Ephesians 6, the one offensive tool that the church has at its disposal is the Word of God, this book. And the means feel strange, and they feel weak, and they can feel pathetic. And it's easy for us to think, well, if we shift the goalposts just a little bit, if we came across just a little bit better, if we asked what was going to be attractive to those outside, well, then we could win the battle. If we could just change the marching orders of the Lord just a little bit, well, maybe things would go a bit better. A Christian pastor in the States called Al Moller was talking about a pretty large church in America, and criticizing them, basically, for their approach on various things. And he said, you can be a church or you can be cool, but you can't be both. You can be a church or you can be cool, but you can't be both. Now, some of you are cool in this room. I know you and you're pretty cool people. That's okay. But in the eyes of the world, when they look at us, if they think they are spectacular and we want to be just like them, are we a church? Because the marching orders from our commander have always been and will always be pretty odd. And the reason for that, I think, is made very clear in Joshua 6. The reason for that is it makes clear whose victory it is. It makes very clear who wins the victory. So we have that in Joshua. It is the Lord's presence that is at the heart of this kind of trampsing, parading, kind of motley crew as they go round. It's the Ark of the Covenant right at the heart of it. The numbers, 7, 7, 7, all the time, lots and lots of sevens, which if you know your Bible at all, 7's a significant number. It's identified with him. It's why Satan is 666, because he's always falling short of the Lord. It's the Lord right at the heart of everything that happens. And then when eventually the walls collapse, I think I grew up in Sunday school, so I remember being told this story. I imagined that as the trumpets blew, that kind of sort of blew the walls over in some way. That's what I just assumed happened. But that's not what it says. Instead, the wall collapses. That is, it almost falls straight down vertically. It's not the walls are blown over, they just fall in. It's as if the Lord from heaven just sort of gets the little finger and presses, and the walls collapse. That's why the Lord gets the plunder. So to the victor, the spoils, right? We know that. So in verse 19, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Because when the commander of the Lord gives very strange marching orders to the Lord's, and then the victory is won, in this case, Jericho is taken, or as we continue to live the Christian life, or speak to others about the Lord Jesus and they come to know him for themselves, and the means that we use are the means that he gives us, well, it'll be very obvious that the Lord has won the battle, that the Lord is victorious. Two ways we see his victory in the verses. One is in judgment, and one is in salvation. So judgment's very clear, isn't it, in verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. We also see it in the curse that the Lord puts on the town of Jericho, such that if anyone remakes the town, which does happen in 1 Kings 14, it'll happen at the cost of his firstborn son and at the cost of his youngest. The Lord wins the battle, the Lord wins the victory, and he does so by judgment. I think we're going to have a sermon which dwells more on this theme within the book of Joshua in a few weeks' time. But let me say a couple of things about particularly verse 21. Firstly, the first five books of the Bible make very clear that the Lord is very, very patient when it comes to what happens inside Canaan when the Lord's people go in. So the Lord promises this land to Abraham in Genesis 15, 16 for your notes. And he says, look, you can't have it yet. It's not yours yet because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. They're not wicked enough, in other words. They're not wicked enough to deserve judgment. The Lord is very, very, very patient that he holds back because they're not yet wicked enough. And the second thing is the people in the land are very, very wicked. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 13, again for your notes, you can see what they're really like, and it's abhorrent. The Lord is very, very patient with them, and the people are very, very wicked. If this is new to you, the surprise, don't believe me, read the Bible for yourself, but the surprise within the Bible is not that the Lord judges people in history. The surprise in the Bible is that he doesn't judge everybody in history. The surprise is that he restrains from judgment, because the consistent testimony of the Old, and actually particularly the New Testament, is that by nature humanity is very, very, very wicked, and but by nature the God of the Bible is very, very, very patient. We'll hear more about that in future weeks. But notice, he wins the victory through judgment, and he wins the victory through salvation. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'd have heard about Rahab and how Rahab protected the spies, trusted in the God of the Bible, and so was promised rescue, promised safety, which is exactly what happens. Joshua makes very clear in verse 17 that she's to be spared because she hid the spies we sent. Notice who else is spared as well as Rahab. Not just Rahab, but the text is very, very, very keen that we see that people that belong to Rahab are spared too. So have a look at verse 23. The young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. And verse 22, go into the prostitute's house, bring out her and all who belonged to her. And then verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her. And so judgment comes on the town of Jericho. The walls collapse in on themselves, with the exception of Rahab's house. And inside Rahab's house is Rahab, who trusted the promise of God, and all who belonged to her. And hundreds upon hundreds of years later, a man will be born into Rahab's line. It's remarkable, really. The one that we worship as the God of the whole universe, Jesus Christ, has in his family tree a prostitute from a wicked people in a town called Jericho. And the Bible teaches that all who belong to him will be safe. Because if we understand the Bible's teaching about everything, about God and about humanity, the big question for us is, why do we think in this room, if we're Christian believers, why do we think that we're in God's army marching around the town and not in the town? And the answer is, if we're Christian believers, it's because in Jesus, by belonging to him, we were punished at his cross. As it were, we were in the town, kept safe by him as God's judgment came on him in his death. We're in his army, responding to his marching orders with him as our commander and witnessing his victory, because we were in the Lord Jesus' house, belonging to him, kept safe from the judgment of God. That is the great promise for anyone who sees Jesus Christ and who binds themselves to him, who says to Jesus, will you take me into your house and protect me from the judgment of God? This Jesus, the man in Rahab's line, always says yes if we ask that question. Have you heard there's a war on? My grandma was asked the question in 1939 as a six-year-old. Six-year-olds on the edge of Canaan to the west of the Jordan knew there was a war on, but they knew that they had a mighty commander whose name is the Lord. They knew they had their marching orders, and they knew they would witness the Lord's great victory. And 2,000 years on, it's no different for us. Let me pray. Almighty God, we praise you. You are our commander. Forgive us where we have attempted to enlist you to our little causes and forgotten that you haven't come to take sides, but you have come to take charge. We praise you that your marching orders are good and will win the victory. And we praise you that you will indeed through salvation and through judgment, win the victory over all that stand against you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.